step back, close your Bibles, and listen to the words that I'm going to read to you. Close your eyes if you will, or if you want. O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the furthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. And Proverbs 16 verse 9, a line of scripture that we all know. Does anybody know it? Mr. Ray Joseph, before you look for it. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, in his heart, a man or woman plans their way, but God determines the steps. Now keep hold of that. That is a key part of my message today. So I've just read a psalm. Does anybody know what psalm that was? You all must know it. 139. Today I'm going to be looking at the life of Esther. You may say, what has Psalm 139 got to do with Esther? Well, Psalm 139 is a very intimate moment between King David and God. As he penned it, I can imagine what his heart would have been feeling like. As I read that psalm became very personal to me before God. And as you heard it, that psalm would have become very personal for you before God. I don't think anybody could read Psalm 139 and not relate it to himself or herself. It's an individual psalm. And the book of Esther is all about individuals. Now, as I was preparing this, I say this all the time, the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's very difficult, as most of the preachers have said in this series, to actually pinpoint one particular thing to talk about. From the book of Esther, there are so many different angles I could have come at it from. And I remember saying to the guys at the leaders' meeting, if you was looking at the book of Esther, what would you speak on? And each one said something totally different. And I'm thinking, well, that's not helped me really. But I came away and I read it again and I prayed, Lord, what do you have me to say about it? And as I was studying it and looking at it, I was really convicted, as I hope you will be today. So I don't want to go through the things that the others said. That's for them. What I want to look at today is this, and it all revolves around chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I want to look at the defining moment of Esther's life. Because that's what I felt God was speaking to me about as I read the book of Esther. So I don't want to go into the story of Esther. Hopefully most of you will know it. But I'd like to introduce you to the four characters, the four individuals from the book of Esther. So first of all, we have King Xerxes. At the time, he was the most powerful man ruling over the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. He was all about me, his power. He was very narcissistic. And he saw himself as a god. And I suppose if you had that type of power, we all would feel that way. And he'd conquered more or less most of the known world at the time. And he was putting on a feast where he could show off his power and his everything that he had to his nobles. He dethroned his queen of the time, Queen Vashti, because she refused to do something that he'd asked her to do. And basically, he wanted her to come and parade in front of his drunken nobles wearing her crown. But as it's been said, Queen Vashti was pregnant at the time with King Xerxes' son. So she refused, and the king had her dethroned and never to enter into his presence again. So 2 years passes by, and he sets out to conquer Greece, which he failed miserably to do. He then comes back, no queen, and decides to put on the first Miss World pageant. And he chooses his new queen from all of these beautiful young girls from around his kingdom, and he chooses Esther. So that's King Xerxes. We're then introduced to Mr. Evil. You can say boo, hiss if you wish. Evil Haman. Who, boo, yes, I heard one. Yeah, so we're introduced to Haman, evil Haman. And believe it or not, he was evil. We can read the story and we can boo hiss, but when we think about it, when it comes down to it, he was the devil incarnate. What he was aiming to do. And Xerxes puts him in charge of everything. He is second in command to the king himself. He has power. I suppose he is like the prime minister of today. And one of the commands of the king is that all must bow before Haman out of respect. And he plots an evil deed. The third person, the third individual, is Mordecai, who was the older cousin, stroke father, to Esther. When Esther's parents died, when she was a baby, Mordecai, her older cousin, took her in and brought her up as if she were his own daughter. And the fourth individual is Esther. Now, when I think about Esther or I read the book of Esther, I'm always reminded of my daughter, my Holly. And I see characteristics of Holly in Esther. And Esther was a young Jewish girl. Whether she was brought up as a Jewish girl, I don't know. I don't know what the Jews during the time of captivity were like, whether they were godly people. I'd like to believe that Mordecai was a godly man, but it doesn't really give us any bearing on this in the story. And Esther, brought up by Mordecai, when the king decided to put on his pageant, was ripped out of the life that she had come to know and was thrust into the palace of Xerxes. She was one of the chosen girls to come and parade in front of the king. So, they're the four characters. So I'd like to, if you want to now, if we open our Bibles and turn with me to Esther chapter 3, where we are introduced to evil Haman. What was that? Let's try again. We're introduced to evil Haman. Pathetic. So reading from chapter 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. I've had to practice that. Over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence to decide the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March the 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed. And I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed. Money. Confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." So on the April the 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the government, the governors and the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. And this was scheduled to happen on March the 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. Absolutely despicable. All because of the hatred of one man. And not only was it bad in itself, what he planned to do, but he planned to use the people of the cities to do his dirty work. And he bribed them with the wealth of the people they killed. Absolutely evil. And if he had got his way, he would have killed the line and wiped out the race from which the Messiah would have come. So moving on to chapter 4. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning amongst the Jews. Can you imagine that? We read that and, you know, it's just sort of glossed over. Can you imagine what it would have been like in just the city of Susa? I don't think we can. Imagine you woke up this morning. You'd been out on a night with your loved one or friends. You'd had a good Chinese or whatever. You went to bed and you woke up the next morning, this morning, to the news that you were going to be slaughtered. A law had been passed that on a particular day next year, you would be slaughtered. And there was nothing you could do about it. I don't think we could get our heads around that. And this was what the Jews now face. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning amongst the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the sackcloth, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So bearing in mind, the queen had no idea at this moment what had happened. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. And Mordecai told him the whole story, including the amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of the Jews. He asked Hatak to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hatak to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy. So Hatak returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hatak to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die, unless the king holds out his golden scepter. And the king has not sent for me for 30 days. So Hatak gave Esther's message to Mordecai. And Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Do not think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Then Esther said to Mordecai through the messenger, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I die, I die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, most people will remember the book of Esther for one reason. And that reason would be because it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't name God. God's name is not written in the book of Esther. But you know what? I honestly believe that because God's name is not written in the book of Esther, for me, it is all the richer for it. Because when I read the book of Esther, I see the providence of God in, through, over, under, everything. It screams God, even though his name is not written down. And as I said, what I want to look at is one, the response of Esther, and two, that's put me off that now. Where was I? The response of Esther, and secondly, the most defining moment of Esther's life. And also, the question I always ask, is it relevant to us today? Some commentators, some scholars, some religious leaders don't believe that the book of Esther should be in the Bible. Some say it's a myth. Others will vehemently defend it. as a book of God. I go with the third. So let's take what Mordecai's reaction was like. He hears that his conflict with Haman has now set into place something that far goes beyond his fallout and his hatred for Haman, if he has one, and certainly the hatred that Haman has for him. Now, his race of people are destined to die. Now, Haman is a Gagite, or an ancestor of King Agag. He is a descendant of Agag. And if you remember back to the time that the Israelites were led out of Egypt, it was King Agag and his people who were the first to attack them. And God wiped them out. And the hatred has gone on and gone on and gone on. And so much so that when Haman discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, his hatred comes to the surface. And he uses his power to bring about the Jews' destruction. So obviously, Mordecai now is absolutely beside himself, wailing, screaming, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and news of this comes to Esther. Now, I don't know why Esther sent him new clothes. Maybe it was out of embarrassment. I don't know. But she sends him a new set of clothes. Why? I don't know. And he chooses not to put them on. So they're sent back to Esther, who now decides, well, I wonder what's bothering him. So she sends a eunuch that attends to her out to Mordecai to find out the reason why he's in such distress. And Mordecai then sends a reply, plus a copy of the decree, and urges her to go and see the king. And look what he says. If you remain silent at this time, relief for the Jews will arise from another place. Who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And Mordecai remarks that even if the queen should decide to continue to hide her Jewish identity, as it was Mordecai who told her to, she would face certain death. But the Jews would receive help from another place. Was Mordecai threatening Esther? Sounds like. Mordecai believed that God would deliver them. But he also believes that Esther was put there for a reason. And she was possibly the reason that the escape that the Jews would have. But Esther had to choose which way to go. You see, in Mordecai's way of thinking, the Jews would be delivered one way or another, but Esther would face certain death. Whether he was saying to her, either go to the king, where you will have a 50-50 chance of life, because the king could either say, I will show you mercy, or he could quite easily say, off with her head. So she had a 50-50 choice. A 50-50 chance of saving her life. If she chose to do nothing, she would most certainly die. Whether Mordecai would get it through to the palace that Esther was a Jew, and she would come under Haman's decree, or he was trying to invoke divine judgment on her because of her apathy towards her people. So, she is now in a dilemma. You can almost imagine Esther's thoughts and feelings at the time. But surely Mordecai must know that I cannot go before the king because he hasn't summoned me. I believe that Esther was going through the human emotions that any one of us would go through. Self-preservation. Well, I'm okay here in the palace. Why should I worry? Why should I put my life in jeopardy for others? He doesn't know I'm a Jew. What have I done? All the human emotions that we would probably come up with. Every excuse that we could come up with. Well, the king hasn't asked for me for 30 days. Look what happened to Vashti. When she said something or didn't do something, she was banished. And now Mordecai is asking me to go before the king with the possibility that I lose my life. But then, if I don't, I will certainly die. Bit of a dilemma. And then, Mordecai's words start to sink in. But what if there's more to this than meets the eye? What if I have come to this position for this exact moment with the power to do something about it? Maybe she was led to the Persian throne for such a time as this. The people are called to fast and pray then. Once Esther decides to side with her people, she's now, I believe, trusting in God. Well, what should I do? What should we do? Remember, the Jewish people were taken into captivity because of their sin. Look what it says in Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 12. Similar situation. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothes in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate. Slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. And look what he says here. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of a curse. Esther turns round to Mordecai and says to him, tell the people to fast and weep and mourn with me. No food, no drink for 3 days. and I will do the same with my maids. And then, whatever happens will happen. If I die, I die. And that is the defining moment of Esther's life. She is no longer Esther the young girl. She is now Esther the queen. And she goes to the king, probably terrified, quaking in her boots, but also filled with the presence of God. And I believe God's hand was upon her at that moment. And his favour was upon her. And the king held out his golden sceptre. And she became the deliverer of the Jews, her people. She'd identified with her people and chose to say to King Xerxes, I am a Jew. And evil Haman wants to destroy me and my people. And it was good what Greg said this morning with the breaking of bread. Because it falls in nicely with what I've got to say now. Can Esther's defining moment say anything to us today? Absolutely. Although we may never, praise God, come to a situation like Esther, we too, as human beings, every day of our life will have defining moments to make. Moments where we will have to make a decision. And the most important defining moment in our lives would be how we respond to the gospel. Now, I don't know if everybody in this room has responded to the gospel according to Christ in a positive way. I know most of you will have done. But each one of us, at some point in their life, will be given the choice, and we'll have to make that choice. Do I listen to the gospel and find it favourable, or do I say, no thank you, that's not for me? And that will be the biggest decision of our life. Some may say, no it's not. Surely finding the partner for the rest of my life is more important. No it isn't. Whether you choose to follow God or not will be the biggest decision you will make. And as Greg said this morning, it's not just that once, it's every day. Do I choose to follow God and his people, or do I choose to dip into the world? And afterwards, after making that decision, we will be faced every day with defining moments. I.e., young students, are there any around? If you were to get the chance to cheat on your exam papers, the decision you make will go towards the sort of person you will become. Self-employed people, Jonathan, if you get the opportunity to fiddle your tax books or your accounts, do you do it or do you not? Men and women, if you got the opportunity to stray in your marriage. The decision you make will define the type of person you will become. So it's an ongoing situation until the day you die or the Lord returns again. Every day we must choose to follow the Lord and the path He has for us, or dabble and be lukewarm in the world. So, in closing, how is this relevant to us today again? Another point is, look what Esther, one person, was able to achieve. She saved an entire race of people. One person, one young woman who was ready to allow the Lord to use her. Who's to say that God hasn't got something for you to do that's as powerful as what Esther did? God is calling for people who are willing to put their lives on the line and stand in the breach for God. For too many of us, we will turn around and say, well, what can I do? You know, we hear of war-torn countries, we hear of famines, we hear of sex trade, we hear of all sorts of depravity in the world today. And usually, our excuse is, well, what can I do? I'm only one person. I'm sure that's exactly what was going through Esther's mind. Can one person make a difference? Yes, that person can. With the power of God behind them, they can achieve anything. But we need to believe that. Look what Edward Everett Hale says. He writes, I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do. That's brilliant, that. I want to say that again. I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do. When we read the scriptures, we very rarely see God using a mass or a race of people to do His will. Generally, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hands on the lives of individual people. Anywhere in the scriptures you can look, and you will see God using a particular person to bring about His will. Does God still do that today? Well, the Word tells us that God never changes. He is the same today as He will be in 1,000 years' time as He is now. So if He did it then, why is He not going to do it now? God will use any of you if you are willing to allow Him to use you. You can make a difference. And as I said, as I was reading this, I was convicted. Because sadly, there are times when I'm thinking, I don't want to do this. Lord, give it to somebody else. I'm not made for this. Who's to say I'm not? Maybe for this, for that exact reason, God has brought me to a particular place. Maybe God has brought you to a particular place which you have had no... what's the word I'm looking for? You had no say in it. Who's to say that God hasn't brought you to where you are now for a particular reason? But maybe you're putting up barriers by saying, I can't do this. Lord, this is over my head. Yes, it is over your head if you're trying to do it in your own strength. But if you know God has given you something to do, and you would much rather go with the flow, go down the path with least resistance, then God will find somebody else or another way of getting his will completed. And you will miss out on the blessings. What we need to do is not rend, not tear our garments, but tear our hearts. Turn to God. Ask him, Lord, are you trying to say something to me now? Is this what you have for me to do? If it is, give me the strength to get through it. And he will. And that's what he was waiting for Esther to say. Right, Lord, I'm going to fast. I'm going to mourn. I'm going to weep. I'm going to rend my heart and not my garments. And hope that you will bring us through it. And God did. Through Esther, the Jews were saved. Sometimes we say as well, and this is final. Sometimes we say to ourselves, God's not telling me to do this. Because we would much rather take the easy way out. It's human nature. We don't like conflict. We don't like hard work. Some of us. But we don't want to miss out on the blessings. And God does bless us. He blesses us abundantly. And he's given us, each one of us, our own little sphere to work with. To work within our own little congregation. Think of your workplace. Think of your families. Think of the shops you go into. Think of the people you come in contact with every day. They are the people that God has given you to nurture. Through your lives, as you live as God wants you to live, those people in that sphere are seeing the way you live your life. And they need you to tell them about Jesus. They need you to show them the way they should be living. But if you're dabbling in the world, and they're seeing that, what glory is that bringing to God? They will see you as hypocrites. Told you, this is what you get from the church. That's not what God wants. So today, maybe we all need to make a new commitment to God. To try that little bit harder. To be a little bit more courageous. And to be a little bit more like Esther. You know, sometimes we feel that God doesn't speak to us. But he does. He will let you know what he wants you to do. I woke up this morning, and anyone who preaches will agree with me here. we'll look at the sermon that we're going to be speaking on. We will look at it, and we will look at it, and we will look at it, and we'll change this, and we'll tweak that, and we'll say, I don't know if God really wants me to say this. And we'll change it. And I woke up this morning, and I'd been thinking about this. And I thought, Lord, if you want me to tweak anything, now is the time. And I got up, and I went downstairs for my quiet time and a time to pray. And has anybody read the word for today? Anybody? Has it more or less said what I was going to say today? I'll read this to you. God, in his infinite wisdom, does actually speak to us. Confirms what we need to know. This is the reading for today. And it's titled, Give It Your All. The scripture, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. I thought, no, you're having a laugh. And it went on, Esther, a Jewish girl married to a pagan king, broke with long-standing tradition, marched into her husband's throne room, spoke her mind, and rescued her people from annihilation. One girl saved the nation because she was willing to put everything on the line. Are you feeling inadequate today? Are you thinking, someone else should be doing this job instead of me? Then read these words written by clergyman Edward Everett Hale. It blew me away. I can't do everything, but still I can do something. And because I can't do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do. That was confirmation to me that I was going to say the words that God had for me to say. And yet, at times, we don't listen. He speaks to us through all different types of media. Through word of mouth, through friends around us, through walking in the countryside, and through the daily light. God has something for you to do. You were created to do something that only you were created to do. But we have to hear what God is saying to us. And he can speak to us in all ways. Sometimes it's just peace. Sometimes it's through the word. Sometimes it is through friends and relatives. But we must choose every day to follow what he tells us to do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that you love us. As Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's every one of us, unique, every single person, different from the other. And you have created us for a purpose. And today, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you will give us the courage and the commitment to live as Esther lived. To make a decision to follow you and to stick with it. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you, Father God, that the story of a girl hundreds of years ago is relevant to us today. We give you the glory that's due your name. And we say, Father God, we love you. And we thank you for our blessings. Bless us today and this coming week, we ask. In Jesus' worthy and most precious name. Amen.